Before us now, we just pray that thou wilt continue to feed our souls with that which is convenient for us and give us the grace to walk in obedience to thy word with thanksgiving and joy until we see his face. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, in Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, and if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto ye have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
I don't want to attempt to direct things in an improper way, but I just suggest that if we spend a lot of time on 4, 5, and 6, which are things that need to be addressed for sure, we won't have a lot of time to consider all the positive, encouraging things that follow in the verses 7 and on. So let's just keep that in mind, perhaps, that we have a lot in the rest of the chapter.
One of the things we might want to keep in mind is that from what we gather from these verses that Paul here lays before us, of course, no confidence in the flesh. God can use empty vessels. But I think you probably would agree that he cannot use vessels that are full of self. And if you're a nobody, God can use them. But if we think we're a somebody, I don't think the Lord's going to do much with us. Some of the greatest Christians that have done great things for God have been men who have had nothing to begin with. I was just reading recently a little biographical sketch of A.W. Tozer. And he was a man, really, someone has rightly said, you could probably put all of his academic learning and his biblical understanding of things on the back of your thumbnail. But God used this man in a mighty way because he was dedicated to the Lord. And I think that's what the message that God would have us to understand. That Paul here, though he had all the credentials, he had all of the background, but it meant nothing to Paul, because the subject to which Paul would excel in and what was called to do was to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's what we find when he's saying verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. And so the great subject that Paul was, he was absorbed in the glorious person of Christ. As he later on will say in this very chapter, we haven't come to it yet, but he said that I may know him. This was Paul's great obsession. So I just thought I'd make that little comment on that, because we finished up with I might have no confidence in the flesh. And though the others think that they have something, you know, Paul had it, but he laid it all aside. Just to back that up with another man that I had in mind was John Bunyan. John Bunyan was an illiterate man, having no background, no qualifications. But what did God do? He took a man like John Bunyan to write one of the great Christian classics, The Pilgrim's Progress. And John Bunyan also has written a lot of other good things. He's written a lot of good poetry. He's given us a few sermons and so forth. But God used him mightily. He took something, a man that was nothing, and he made him something.
We're thinking the list that Paul includes here, between 4 and including 6, are easily understood. I just have a question about the last one, just simply touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. And how could Paul claim that? I wonder if somebody could explain that for me.
The outward form of what men could see, Judaism was a religion that someone could go and worship in quotation marks, but not, they can do that in an outward way, but Paul does say that the commandment that slew him was thou shalt not covet, which was something that wasn't seen. On the outward, that wasn't apparent, but Paul knew it in his own heart. So I just wonder if it's just referring to what he could glory in, what he could show for himself to man, to his nation, and to those that respect him, but the Lord looked into his heart, of course, knew what he was in reality. Looking at him, you're like a rich young man who came to the Lord. He was blameless. I mean, you could say that he kept those things from his youth. Well, the Lord touched inside of him and brought out what was in his heart to show what he really was.
The reference for that is Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, Paul referring to himself says, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet.
I wonder if it could be viewed in the light of Luke 1 where it speaks of Zacharias and Elizabeth were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. In other words, it's not that he obeyed the law to the T or kept the law, but he kept the ordinances of the law. He did what was expected. If he sinned, he brought a sin offering. If tithes were expected, he brought the tithes. Whatever the law or the ordinances called for, he sought to do it. That's how I've taken it. It's not that he was able to actually keep the law and love the Lord his God with all his heart and soul, but that whatever the ordinances or the law was that was expected of an Israelite, he was diligent to seek to do it.
In connection with Paul, it says here in our chapter, in the sixth verse, concerning zeal persecuting the church. And just in that connection, he did many things that we would not consider to be good. But in 1 Timothy, we all know the verse. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And in the connection with what he actually would glory in, the first verse, the fifth verse is basically things he was born into. But starting with being a Pharisee and these other things, those were things that he did himself. And in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, and the 13th verse, we have his view of what he was after he was saved. And it says in verse 13, it says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So he looks back at all those things from God's point of view, instead of from a Pharisee's point of view. From a Pharisee's point of view, he had no faults. But from God's point of view, he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. But he found mercy because he did it in unbelief. And so that's part of what leads him to the rest of this chapter, is the realization of how great the mercy of God is in his life.
You go out on a starry night and look up, each of those stars has a beauty, and it's a fascinating thing to look up on a clear night. But you know, all those stars are there when the sun's out. You just can't see them because they're really eclipsed by the glory of the sun. It's so much brighter than any of the stars in the sky. And so the Apostle Paul, you might say, is a man in the flesh. He could look at all these things and list them off, all these bright points. You know, it says in Acts, when he was on the road to Damascus here, the crowning thing was that he was persecuting the church of God. How much more could he show his zeal than to seek to stamp out everything that was contrary, as he thought, to the law of God? Everything that opposed what God has given. And he had God's authority in his mind. And there's nothing more persecuting, more awful in its persecution than religious man. Cain was a religious man. He brought his good things too, just like Paul could list these things that he thought were good. And what did he do? He slew Abel. He slew the man that was accepted by grace. And so the man who seeks to be accepted by God on his own works will always persecute. The true child of God, who stands by grace alone in God's sight. And so he persecuted. But what happened? That light shone from heaven around him. And you know, it says a light shone from heaven and he fell to the ground. And that voice came, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he could say later to the Pharisees, "I've lived in all good conscience before God till now." He was persecuting the church of God with a good conscience. He thought he was doing service to God. But as soon as that voice reached his ears, he knew it was Jehovah that was speaking to him. And when he said, "Why persecutest thou me?" it must be Jesus Christ. And he realized that the very God who he thought he was serving was the one that they put on Calvary's cross. The very one who he thought he was doing service to and persecuting the saints of God were one with him. And then his conscience became engaged for the first time in connection with what he was doing. Why? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks of conscience. And you know, later when the apostle recounts that, he says, "A great light from heaven shone." And then he recounts it again. He says, "A light above the brightness of the sun." It eclipsed everything else. Everything that he might have as a credit for himself. It was just effaced, like those stars are gone in the brightness of the sun. He saw a glory that was far beyond anything he might ever have for himself. And so these things that are listed here, you might say in a certain sense, outside of persecuting the church, aren't bad things. They're the things that the flesh can glory in. Good things, religious things. Man's religious. He has things he can boast in. This isn't the sins of the flesh being recounted. It's the religious things. Things he can boast in. Even those are eclipsed by the glory that shines above the brightness of the sun from ascended Christ. And that's what filled his soul on the road to Damascus. And you know, as he spoke about it, it just kept getting brighter. Every time he talked about it, it was brighter until it's above the brightness of the sun when he recounts it later in the book of Acts. And so it should be with us. That should just be a glory that ever grows before our souls, brighter and brighter until it eclipses everything of ourselves. We all have things that the flesh would glory in, that there might be something we can show or be religious about. It's not religion, as we've probably often heard. It's a person. Man has religion. That's not what's offered to us in the Word of God. It's a person, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Far different than religion. Saul had religion. He had more than anybody else and plenty to boast in, but he didn't have Christ. And when he saw Christ, really, then he said, "I don't want all the rest."
I suppose we can say that the great reality of God and of a risen living Christ and the great salvation that has accomplished captivated Paul's heart. That he found in that something that would cause him to see no value in the earthly things. There's that little hymn we sometimes sing. "For worldly pomp and glory, your charms are spread in vain. I've heard a sweeter story, I've found a truer gain. For Christ the place prepareth, there is my blessed abode. There shall I gaze on Jesus, there shall I dwell with God." So the Apostle Paul was spoiled, and we should be too, because we know our destiny is to be with Christ in glory. Time is short. Earthly life soon flies by. Eternity is long. So why do we live so much for the world? Why don't we do like the Apostle Paul here? I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. No, this world doesn't have anything for the Christian. And I think of the words that we find that Paul writes in Galatians. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. What Paul is saying, the world is like a crucified man. A crucified person was a person that was an off-scouring of all things, was nothing. And Paul says, the world is crucified unto me. I look at the world the same as people would look at a crucified man. It's a terrible sight. And I am crucified unto the world. Paul had the opposite view too. The world was crucified unto him, but the world looked upon him, and the world didn't have anything. Well, didn't want him either, because he belonged to the Lord Jesus wholly and solely. And so it's wonderful to see that Paul here finds his right priority. You know, we've heard that saying. People say, well, they haven't got their priorities in order. Well, maybe that's something we ought to think about. What is our priority? Is our priority the Lord first, me second, or other people second, me third, or is it me first?
We grow in our souls in these things line upon line, and in our apprehension as the Spirit of God unfolds the Word of God to us. And the Apostle says, I counted all things but loss. You know, and if your house burned down, you'd say we suffered a great loss. But if you said we had a dung pile out back and the creek overflowed and washed it away, I'd say, well, no great loss. What a growth in a soul to say, I counted all things but loss. And he says, no, I do count them but done. I counted them but loss. I don't count them a loss anymore. I used to think it was a loss. It's not a loss. It was just done. It had no value. And so it's the work of the Spirit of God that the glory of Christ would grow in our souls in that way. That when something comes up and the Spirit of God speaks to me and I know it's not right, maybe something I'm going on with or something I hold on to, and I ask the Lord for strength to give it up, and I feel like it's a loss. But you know, walk in that path. Be obedient to what the Lord has to say. Count it a loss. Get rid of it. And eventually you'll count it as done. That it had no real value anyway.
I guess some of the things that we think in this life are so important, and the final end, that'd be like the Apostle Paul says here, count them as dung. I remember when I was stationed in Germany, and I had bought a beautiful Motorola radio. It was real big, it was shiny, and so forth. And anyhow, I was detailed to another city called Würzburg, and I was in a hospital there for a while, and I left my radio up there. And I got back down to Nuremberg. I had got orders to ship out. So I asked someone to bring it down to me. I put great value on that thing. And it was something that a 19-year-old soldier, you know, at that time, I thought it was just wonderful. And for years, I lamented the fact that I had lost that thing. But you know, today, it matters little. It wasn't important. So you know, many of the things that we think are so valuable and so important aren't really all that important at all. So to me, that thing means absolutely nothing. If I had it, I could dump it in the river right now. So, you know, the thing is that Paul had his priorities in order. He knew what was most valuable, and he knew what was not. Everything that pertains to the Lord Jesus and our growth in him, as we seek to glorify and honor him for what he has done for us, that's the important thing.
Naaman was a man like Saul, and when the prophet sent a messenger out to him and said, go dip in Jordan, he went away furious. And so man clings to nothing more, far more even than his earthly possessions. He clings to his religiousness and what he thinks it gives him above other men. What he thinks it gives him in the sight of God. And so Naaman went away in rage. And you know, the servant came to him and he said, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? Something to give credit to the flesh? Something you could boast in, Naaman? Climb the highest mountain, go conquer a city, go whatever it is, wouldn't you have done it? But grace says, just wash and be clean. Grace says, you have nothing to bring. You've got nothing to boast in. All you've got is filthy rags. It's worthless. And so religious man hates grace because it makes nothing of him and all his vain boast. And so the Apostle Paul, it was just a great work of the Spirit of God in his soul, and so with each one that's brought to Christ, to count all those things lost and then done, to let it all go. What he saw so captivated his soul that he would not let anything come in between him and the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, his Lord. He wouldn't let anything come in between him and winning Christ or possessing Christ. To be found in Christ is a standing before God that we have. And in Christ we have the righteousness of God. To win Christ, I think, is more the thought of the practical possession in my heart and it's in the enjoyment of the person. And enjoyment of the person who is sitting at God's right hand in glory, a glorified Christ, that I may win Christ. It so captivated his soul, he said, I don't want anything to come between me and the possession of what I've seen. And by any means, I want to attain to that. Don't let anything get in the way. And he can only speak for himself. He cannot speak for you and I in this passage. He can only speak for himself. This is very personally individual for each one of us. Paul was different than the other apostles. The other apostles followed the Lord in his earthly pathway. They had high hopes of the kingdom being introduced, and they saw the Lord rejected. You know, those hopes in a certain sense were dashed, and they saw the Lord on Calvary's cross. They saw the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. They bore witness to it, and then as well his resurrection and being caught up to glory. And Peter said that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And he looked for the glory that should follow. And that's a theme through Peter's epistles. Paul did not witness the sufferings of Christ. But he was caught up to the third heaven and he witnessed his glory. And he said, that's where I want to get to. That's what I want for my own soul. And if it means passing through suffering to get there, then that's what I want to do. Peter said, we saw the sufferings. We look forward to the glory. Paul says, I saw the glory. I'm going to go through the sufferings to get there, no matter what it takes. No matter what I've got to count but loss. And you know, it humbles our hearts when we read this portion, when we realize what we cling to and what we are willing to disoblige the Lord Jesus for in our lives, that we might have something for me. It's easy to talk about those who suffer for Christ and maybe sort of daydream glorious thoughts about ourselves and what we do for the Lord in foreign lands and a gospel mission field and this and that, and then it comes to a little thing to give up in my home or the way I dress or my associations in life. And I say, it's too much to suffer for Christ. No, I can't be like him in that. That's too much to give up. Well, we haven't seen the glory that he's in at God's right hand. We haven't had the vision that Paul had for his soul. He can't speak for us. He says, I want it for you. I'm going to tell you about it. I want your heart to be enraptured too. It's got to be you. Can't do it for you. So he doesn't say we through here. He says me.
You know, when you think of that verse, verse 10, that I may know him, the Apostle Paul had the most unique experience. He met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul was caught up to the third heaven. He saw and heard things that he couldn't communicate. Paul was taught the gospel on the backside of a desert for 3 years personally by the Lord. Paul had all kind of revelations. Paul had the great certainty that the man who died on the cross of Calvary was alive. Didn't he know him? Sure he knew him. Do you know him? I know him if we put our faith and trust in him. But what does the apostle say here? That I may know him. That is the subjunctive mood. It's not the indicative mood. He didn't say, I know him, that I may know him. There's more. More of Jesus would I know. More of his grace to others show. So there is a way that we should make this our goal in life. Have you ever prayed? Have I ever prayed? Lord, that I might know thee better. I might have a deeper appreciation of thyself. That you would be more real to my soul today than you were yesterday. Then he goes on to say, and the power of his resurrection. Well, Paul knew. He met the risen Christ. What does he mean by the power of his resurrection? I believe he means, now of course, it might be far a little more than, I might not be on the right track here, but I think that Paul says here, that the power of the resurrection might be more of a reality to me. It's not just an academic thing that we'd say, well, yes, Christ rose from the dead, but let me ask my own heart and yours. Has it gripped my heart? Do I think of that blessed one who has conquered the power of death, come forth from that tomb? I think Mary Magdalene knew something about the power of that resurrection. Because when she came to that tomb, and the angel said, I know ye seek Jesus, for he is not here. He is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. I don't know if Mary Magdalene peeked in, she probably did in that tomb. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. That blessed man that died for you and me is alive today. And may the power of his resurrection grip our hearts, motivate us, comfort us, sustain us in all of our trials and problems, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection.
When the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, he breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive ye Holy Spirit." And that verse was fulfilled that had been spoken by the Lord earlier in John, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And so the Lord Jesus, risen Son of God, he, as a life-giving spirit, imparts a character of life to his own that is characterized by resurrection, I should put it. As we call it, resurrection life. And that resurrection life was his own life, having been raised from the dead by the power of God, by the glory of God. And that life was to be lived in the power of the Spirit of God. So he says, "Receive ye Holy Spirit." And so as each one of us are new creatures in Christ, we are in possession of the life of Christ raised from the dead, the Spirit of God being the power of that life, and Christ himself in glory raised from the dead, the object of that life. And that's what the apostle says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, to know and walk day by day in the power of a life that will never taste death, and a life that is only to be able to be walked in by the power of the Spirit of God that rises above everything in this scene, every obstacle. The power of his resurrection, the mighty power of God when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, and he seated you and I there as well, by that same power. And by that power that God raised Christ from the dead, is the, because it was by the Spirit of God, is the same power by which you and I, and the only power by which you and I, can walk for Christ through this world. And that's what he wanted in his walk, to know the power of that resurrection, its practical effect in his walk.
If by any means I might, in Mr. Darby's translation, I might arrive at the resurrection from among the dead. I would suppose that means that, of course, when Paul is home in glory, the old nature is completely left behind, and the only thing that is left is the new nature, divine life. And so this would be the, shall we say, perfection. So he's aiming for that, isn't he? He's going to fall short, but this is his target. Think that's what that means?
If by any means. And so he died at the hands of the executioner, didn't he? If by any means I might be like Christ, then so be it, whatever the cost. I heard his account that years ago, Brother Gill was asked at a conference. Brother Gill, he said, the question was asked to him, if you knew the Lord was coming tomorrow, what would you want to do today? And he said, I'd like to die so that I might pass through what the Lord passed through. and experience the power of resurrection that he experienced when he was raised from the dead. And that's what the apostle's saying. If I should die, then so much the more like Christ, for he died and went into the grave, and I'll be raised from the dead by the same power of God, so much the more I'll be like him. By any means, I want to be like that one who has become the object of my heart, and who, as we know, the heart's object forms us. We're formed by the object of our hearts. We love money and we want money, we're going to look like money. If we want Hollywood and we want to attain to that, then that's what we're going to look like. Whatever it is in this world, we want power, we're going to look like that. We want Christ, we're going to look like that. A man is formed, a woman is formed, a boy and girl is formed by the object of their hearts. And that's what he's saying, this is my object. And if it even means death, then so much the more like Christ.
There were two things that Paul learned, or at least two things, on the road to Damascus. One was what we've been talking about, the fact of what he saw, the excellency of the glory, and he wanted to know that more fully. The other thing that was revealed to him in Damascus was what the Lord Jesus was going to communicate to him, what great things he must suffer for my sake. And I believe that that ties in with the thoughts of what Paul wanted to do, is to win Christ, to have that relationship with him. In Hebrews 13, we know the Lord has said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. And he told Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. And what the Lord Jesus is looking for with us is, of course, a relationship, a friendship with each one of us individually. And I believe that what we've had brought before us, it commends itself to me in connection with verse 11. Remember that one of Paul's hopes, as expressed in 1 Thessalonians 4, would be to be taken alive to meet the Lord in the air. And I believe what this verse is expressing is that part of his willingness would be to face death, so that, as it's expressed here, you can see it in more clearly in the Darby translation, it's a resurrection from among the dead. It's not just a resurrection of dead people all at once, but it's those like Christ raised from among the dead. And that's exactly what's going to happen to those who are asleep in Jesus, as is described in 1 Thessalonians 4, that there's a resurrection from among the dead. The rest of the dead live not till 1,000 years is finished. So Paul is willing to take his part in this resurrection from among the dead. If part of the suffering that the Lord Jesus has for him leads to death, which of course it did, he was willing to go there to be like Christ.
There's an account in 2 Kings that I feel is an illustration of these few verses, and it's, to me, every time I read it, it just seems to grow in its preciousness. But in 2 Kings chapter 2, where we have the account of Elisha and Elijah walking together, and the Lord was going to take Elijah up to glory. And as he goes along, the sons of the prophets come in and they say to him, do you know that your master's head is going to be taken from you today? You're going to lose your master. He says, I know, hold your peace. Get out of the way. I've got my eyes fixed on Elijah, and you're just getting in the way. Don't let anything come between us. That's Paul. I don't want anything coming between us. And so they went on together. It's instructional to see the different cities they pass through and the thoughts connected with them. But they come to Jordan and cross. And verse 8, Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together, and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Not, the thought isn't twice as much, but that it would be the portion of the firstborn. Firstborn had the double portion. He says, as it were, to Elijah, if I'm going to have to walk in this path, I'm going to need twice as much as all the rest are going to get. You know, the firstborn got twice as much as the rest of the sons. Not saying twice as much as Elijah. He says, I'm going to need twice as much as anybody else is going to get. And so it was a hard thing, and Elijah said, if you see me be taken up, then you'll know it's come to pass. And as they are walking along and talking, verse 11, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof, and he saw him no more. And so it's a little picture to us, just like we have with Paul, and his vision is up. It's a man ascended to glory that's occupying him. And in a little picture here, the relationship that we have in the New Testament of sons, and he says, my father. You know, in the beginning of his pathway, when Elijah cast that mantle on him, he said, let me go back to my father and mother. But he's traded everything that might come between him and the one who's occupying his gaze, and he says, now, my father. He's given everything up. His relationships are only with glory, with heaven. Nothing else matters. He sees them caught up. And the mantle falls down and he takes it up. I just kind of have enjoyed reading these verses kind of intertwined between Philippians 3 and 2 Kings 2. And I'll just try and, if I can, read them that way. And maybe you'll get the thought. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. Philippians 2. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And he took up the mantle, also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. He takes that mantle up. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And he takes that mantle, and just like Elijah, he wraps it together and he smites the water. And he passes through that river that speaks to us of death. The death of the believer with Christ. And he went over, and Elijah went over. And so, in that way, here he is, looking up, gazing on that man in glory. He tears his own clothes apart. He leaves them aside, everything that he might have of himself. He takes the mantle of Elijah now for his garment. And then he takes that in the very power that Elijah had walked through Jordan. He, in that same power, now walks through that river. And so the apostle wanted to win Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, to walk in that power day by day as he went through this scene with his eyes fixed on a man in glory. And Elijah goes on in his ministry as a ministry of blessing and grace his whole pathway through. And so that was the Apostle Paul's ministry, as he had his eyes fixed on that man in glory. It was a ministry of grace.
Anything?